Lord, we do praise you for your healthy house. Lord, as we come incomplete, we come knowing our own weaknesses, and yet you are working. Your spirit brings life, peace, and wholeness. We submit to you, Lord God, and we pray this word would be yet another vital feeding for our souls. And may it produce in our lives fruit and a harvest, O Lord. May it be a blessing to others as well. We thank you for this time, Jesus. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about the uniqueness of the time we're in. And of course, that's a little presumptuous to talk about the uniqueness of one's own time, since you've never lived in another time in history. But I think I can say safely that we're in, and let me qualify perhaps the last 50 to 100 years in context of the rest of history. Pretty unique time in terms of the way people can comprehend the world or their world. And perhaps, unlike any other time in human history, there is a global awareness and then a stress that comes with that awareness as to what is happening in the world and what's coming upon the world. Let me put it another way. Throughout much of history, people thought very much more provincial or narrowly about their own village. They might not have known too much about what was happening 50 miles, 100 miles away, and may have heard news from far places that traveled months or years to get to them. But their main concern was, you know, is the crop actually going to succeed? Are we going to survive in our own local sense? And that was very important, don't get me wrong. But as far as like a global awareness, things that are happening here and there, I mean, we live in a day and age, you can know pretty much what's happening if something happens in Argentina, in China, in Iraq. You can know in seconds now. It could be on your phone. And that we take that for granted. We're used to that kind of global think, almost like a hive mentality where there's so much interconnectedness and you can know a lot of things, and whether it adds value to you or not, it's a whole other story. But this idea of a modern global awareness, and it's a very, very interesting, very unique feature of our day and age. And the future does weigh heavily on modern man. You take the average father, grandfather, and they are thinking in reference to the world and the issues, the difficulties of the world, and they're thinking in terms of, I wonder how it's going to be for my children. I wonder what my grandchildren, if civilization will even continue as it is. And how many of you know what I'm talking about, this kind of oppressive, weighty thought because of the world? See, there was already enough trouble or issues or concerns in your own narrow sphere of life, but add to it now the spheres that are our world or global in nature. Now, with all of this, we Christians, and here's going to be the crux of the matter today for us, we Christians need infusions of God confidence in the midst of such a stressing, oppressive, pressurized groupthink that is the world. I mean, just for instance, in the last couple of weeks, we had this Boston bombing. And less known, this abortion, a doctor, I think it's in Pennsylvania, gruesome stuff. And it almost like one thing upon another, and can it get any worse? And it almost, there's almost a hardening that comes with it. It's like, yeah, it's going to happen, and it's going to continue. And there's it's almost like you don't even want to hear anymore. Like, when's the next shoe going to drop? And it can be a bit overwhelming, but Christians are not to be overcome with the stress that is characterizing the world at this point. Now let me give a verse which really this whole message springs from. It's in Luke chapter 21. It's not in your notes. But Jesus talked about a unique juncture of human history. He talked in end times language, and he said for that generation, there is a final generation, by the way. He said for that generation, so there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth, distress of nations in perplexity. Why? Because of global things. Because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. That's probably metaphorical for worldwide commotion. And then going on here, people fainting with fear and with foreboding. King James says it better. Men's hearts failing them for fear because of foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This idea of what's coming on the world. Not just in my little village or my county, but world type of events. And of course, in the last 150 years, the shrinking of the world via technology, the shrinking of the world when people begin to understand weapons of mass destruction, weapons that can destroy whole regions from one part of the world to the other. And it's caused there to be this unique aspect or quality in this day and age, which we just kind of take for granted now, but it has not always been that way. And so with all that in mind, we need to remember that it is God who is in charge. And ultimately, it is God's will be done. Hence the title, Your Will Be Done. Now you may recognize that. It was actually from a prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. He said, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now consider this little phrase here, your will be done. It's not so much a prayer of appropriation as though I'm praying God's will into existence. It's more of just a prayer of acknowledgement. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, God's kingdom is going to come whether I pray for it or not. So every time I pray, my Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's like a reminder to me that this world is not just on autopilot. It's not just a random occurrence of events and such. And nor are men in control of this world. This world is not subject to the UN or the powers that be, the bankers or the politicians. This world is actually totally subject to God, and his kingdom is imminent. His will be done in the earthly realm as it is in the heavenlies. Now, there was a man that we covered in great lengths a couple years ago by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar, who really thought he was a power unto himself. He was a sovereignty, and he controlled the affairs of men. And in Daniel chapter 4, God rudely interrupted, for his good, by the way, God intervened and interrupted his life and basically made him a crazy man for 7 years, so crazy that he was eating grass of the field. He had to be tended to in that way. At the end of that, our lead verse here, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. And God's wanting to help us today to have more of a sense of his control. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges here in Daniel 4:35, says, he, that is God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's doing his will. Somebody say his will. God's will, your will be done. Well, he is doing according to his will in the heavenlies and on earth, and nobody can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's not like he could be offered counsel or changed in some respect. His will is going to be done. And I, personally for me, I need that kind of certainty. I need that kind of confidence boost. You may remember a couple weeks ago I gave a message called Over My Head, Anybody get any value out of that, by the way? Hopefully it's brought some freedom to us that think a little bit too much. And I need that confidence boost that it's not by my might, it's not by my power, it's not by my planning, it's not by my understanding of what's going on in the world and how am I going to react, how am I going to hedge, but to know that I am his son and that he is my confidence, he is my stay, he's my support, he's my pavilion. Now, I need to be reminded of this. God has a master plan. The world has never been just on autopilot as the deist of a couple centuries might have supposed. They considered that God wound the clock up, walked away, and the world kind of just runs its own course. Not at all. God's very interactive with every part of his creation. Nothing gets by without his awareness and his will ultimately being done. God has a master plan, and now listen carefully, the final sequence of events in human history are just as certain and just as ordered as all the events of times past. Now, there is a final sequence. If we were to think of Jesus like as a director and in a play, I beg for your permission here to use that analogy. As a play has different acts and different parts and moves along, God has so ordered history, and there is a final act which is composed of some parts. And as it has gone before, as he's ordered everything, he will order human history. He'll order global events unto the end. And he is both the author and the finisher of my faith and of human history. Interestingly, history, his story, his narrative, his writing, he has it scripted. And Jesus directs, and the final act is already written. The final sequencing of events has already been clearly given to those that would look in and with the Spirit gain enlightenment. In Revelation chapter 5, now the rest of the message is basically Revelation chapter 5. We're going to cover a whole chapter of Revelation. And I told that to Dave today. He says, oh boy, I'm going to have to increase my RAM. A whole chapter of Revelation. Well, this is not as mysterious as some of the chapters of Revelation are. So take heart. But in Revelation chapter 5, we see the sovereignty of God Almighty and how he's ordering things. And John, the apostle, the beloved, the revelator, it says here in Revelation 5:1, then I, that is John, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open this scroll or even to look into it. And John, I began to weep loudly because no one was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now let me describe the scroll a little bit before we proceed here. In these times, now some of your versions, if you're reading from your own Bible, might say book, scroll. But in these times, legal documents were written, as everything else was written on scrolls. And then as a legal document, they would be sealed with hot wax. And so that scroll was like an official paper. It was not to be opened, was not to be broken until the right time. Now, the most important legal document at this time, and of course even today, a very important legal document would be what, by the way? Consider the title, so it's a double meaning. The will. Someone's will, one of the most important legal documents possible. And of course, you may have experienced if a family doesn't have a will and that time comes, the confusion that can throw into that situation. Well, in these times, these scrolls were sealed up, and what we're getting is an understanding of the final will. The final will for mankind is almost like Jesus' last will and testament, if you will. And it is sealed with seven seals. And here is a problem. John is weeping. No one is able. There's no power. There's no being that can unleash. He wants to see. He wants to have enlightenment. He'd like to have understanding, just like we all would, by the way. He wants to have enlightenment as to what's in this scroll and what's going to be revealed. And he senses inadequacy. And it's very interesting. Even in the heavenly throne room, where there's perfection, there still is humanity in John and insecurity. And he's weeping and weeping loudly. Look at verse 4. And I began to weep loudly. Must have been quite a spectacle in a place of such certainty. The throne room where there's nonstop worship and praise and there's no confusion. There's no deficiency in the throne room. And yet John ushered into that place. He must look a little radical there, weeping loudly because no one was found worthy to open this scroll or look into it. So in verse 5 now, we begin to get some resolution to this issue. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, a will does not become official until the death of the testator, or the one who authorized the will. But this is very unique with Jesus. He's the only one in history that was able to open his own will. His conquering is that he died and that he could not be held by death. He conquered death and Hades, and he ever lives, and he's on the scene there. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, of the Root of David. He came out of David, but he also started David, the Root. And he conquers, and he can open this scroll. He can unleash, he can direct and authorize and make these things come to pass. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." Now, a lot of different metaphors, a lot of symbolism here. Basically, the lion is also the lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Baptist said. He gave himself willingly as a perfect sacrifice and had been slain. He still bears the marks and the wrist and the feet, but he lives forevermore. And there's also these seven horns. Horns speak of authority. Seven eyes speak of the Holy Spirit, obviously, here, which are the seven spirits. The completeness of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended, he sent the Comforter. And I don't want to spend too much time on the symbols here, but basically Jesus comes forth, verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There is coming a point, and John saw this spiritually, there's coming a point where Jesus will begin to unleash the final act for mankind. Only he has the power. And the confidence that it puts in me today is that the Lord is ordering my life. He's ordering your life if you belong to him. And he also has a final plan, and no matter how tumultuous, no matter how volatile, no matter how stressful things get. Now, I said earlier that you know, some of us, we feel the weightiness of that, and that's not necessarily wrong. We're aware of what's going on. Others, you might have your head in the sand. You might go, "I don't even know what he's talking about. Stress-filled world. I got enough trouble in my own life." But be aware that you deal with people that have this stress and are thinking in these terms too. So one way or another, we're all dealing with it, but Jesus Christ has prevailed. He is the one that is going to take the final act, and he's going to unleash upon the earth the last plan for mankind. Now, I will, Lord willing, get to that message on another Sunday. Actually, I was going to speak about the seven seals today, but the Lord said, no, you got to back up. You got to contextualize that in this. I said, yes, sir, sounds good to me. And so, key point, Jesus is in full control of this world. How comforting that not only does he control the world, but he controls you within the context of this world. Just as Jesus allowed an unleashing of a flood to destroy the world that once was, he kept his precious ones. He kept his elect ones in a place of safety, in an ark of covering. And so also, we can have rest. Did you know, by the way, that Noah's name means rest? Now, he had to work, no doubt, to build that ark, but he could have peace and rest, that God was going to cover him, even though the whole world seemed to be going to hell in a handbag. And in like manner, we can rest. And Jesus is the one that's in the driver's seat. You ever go on a long drive with somebody that you kind of were suspect of their driving skills or maybe their understanding of where they were? And even though you were tired, there was no way that you were going to allow yourself a time of respite while that person was driving. I mean, think about it this way, and nothing on teenagers. There's enough bad drivers out there anyway of every age bracket. But, you know, when you're teenagers learning to drive and you want to go on a 3-hour, 4-hour trip, does the average parent just say, okay, you take over, I'm gonna take it easy and go to sleep? No, it's hard to do that when you're white-knuckling and all that. So, no, and in like manner, it's not like, well, the world is in control. It seems like the devil's in control. You know, the devil's the ultimate teenager, by the way. He's got intellect, but no wisdom. Dangerous combination. And it's not, well, the devil's in control of this world. Or these people, these politicians, these central bankers that are manipulating, they're in control. No, they're not in control of this world. Jesus is the one in the driver's seat. And we have to bear with the folly to some degree. We get the weightiness of it. And we feel the grief, just like Jesus feels the grief. But he's the one that's in the driver's seat. And his will be done. His work is being accomplished. It's not like he's taking a break, letting things just happen. Then he'll come at the very end and begin to superintend once again. He's superintending now. His sovereignty is in action right now. And he has a final plan. He'll take the last will. He'll take the final script of the last sequence of events, and he will work actively as he always has in this world in human history. Now, in closing, let's consider three different works that are going on right now, and they're acknowledged here in Revelation chapter 5 as we finish this chapter, believe it or not. First of all, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we see this proclamation of consecration. Well, what's that? Well, verse 9. See, now this is all in order. This is a whole chapter. So in verse 8, talks about the four living creatures praising God. Verse 9, you can read it right together. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you." Now they're singing to Jesus. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now here's work number one if you're taking notes. Right now, Jesus is making a special people for himself. He is actively engaged in this world. He is cultivating unto himself a special group. There's both salvation and transformation which is occurring. How many of you are glad that you've been beneficiaries of verse number 9, by the way? By his blood, look at this. He's ransomed people from every tribe. He hasn't ransomed the whole world. You have to receive it. But he's ransomed people from every people group. Not one of them is exempt. By his blood, he's working salvation. Now, this has been going on for some 19-plus centuries. He's been working. The gospel message has been going out. And those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved. Verse number 10, equally important. And he's working actively. He's transforming these people. He's transforming the weak, the dysfunctional, the sin-filled. He's transforming them into a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, this really struck me. It's arrested my attention recently. You see, I'm kind of like a busy beaver type of person. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? I want to make it happen. I guess that's called type A or something. I want to engage. I want to embrace. You might have noticed that about me in the last 10 years since being here, whatever. I want to engage, and I want to encourage us. Let us lay a hold of Jesus Christ. Let's embrace. Let's believe and actively participate in what he wants to do. And I do not apologize for that at all. But sometimes I overemphasize my action and my work, and I minimize the fact that Jesus, the author and the finisher, he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. I don't emphasize enough the fact that he's the one that's actively working and building for himself, refining for himself, engaged in almost a hobby-like way, if you will. It's his special activity to take something so raw and so undone and to make it something so good and so pleasing to himself. Look at verse 10 again with that in mind. And you have made them. They're acknowledging that you've made yourself. You've made them a kingdom. You've made them to be priest-like. And you know what? You've even gone so far as to make them rulers. They're going to reign in the administration of your kingdom. They are going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Right now, it's kind of backwards. It's like your people are meek. And those that are presumptuous, those that love power, they want to exert that rulership. And Psalm chapter 2 says that the princes gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they said, we will not have your rule over us. And it's God's comedy. It's a divine comedy. It says in Psalm 2, God laughs at such folly. But someday there's going to be an ultimate reversal. The meek shall inherit the earth. He's working on us right now. And he would go so far as to take one unsophisticated, unskilled, ignorant, foolish, prone to folly person like myself, and he would cultivate, work, and make me a ruler in his administration. Now, doesn't that just blow your mind? Yeah, I'm just saying about me right now. You might be saying, well, I'm not that on. No. It's marvelous. Talk about amazing grace. That's what he's doing right now, and this proclamation goes forth. He's busy working. Now, I want to show you something which is pretty cool. If you brought your Bibles, every once in a while I got to do this. Make sure you still bring them. 1 Kings chapter 6. I'll tell you what, the more you get into it, the more you know you don't know. So much depth, so many cool things. 1 Kings chapter 6. This is Solomon working on his temple. Jesus working on me, a temple, living stone. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse number 7. And the temple, when it was being, somebody say being, present tense, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Everybody got that? Clear as mud, right? What are you talking about here? Think about this here. The temple. They look at the temple as it was being built. But they didn't hear anything. There was no blood, sweat, and tears. No hammer, no chisel on the stones, these massive stones. And slowly but surely, The work was being done, but it was being done off-site. It was being done away from perception. How true it is. This is Jesus, the architect, the worker. He's working on us. And as much as we might like the sound of clanging and to see progress, and I want to see the sweat and I want to see the exertion, Jesus is actively working on the behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. He's actively, fitly framing stones, working these stones, shaping them. He's working on you and me. We might not see the evidence of that. We might not hear. We might not have all the dramatic effect as we would like. But that doesn't mean he's not working. The work goes on. And the quarry of the heavenlies, God is working on me. He's working on you. And as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are being built together. But I can't see the evidence. I still have my sins and my faults, and I'm not past this yet. That does not in any way negate the fact that Jesus is actively working. He's very gracious. And this proclamation, just like you're going to take those seven seals, the scroll, you're going to do your final work on earth. You're working on your people right now. Isn't that comforting, by the way? Praise God. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they're going to reign. They're going to rule. They might not feel like anything right now. They might feel like the off-scouring of the earth, as Paul said. We're like nothing. And yet everything, the rulers in the making. Secondly here, another aspect of God's work, we find here in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the adulation of the innumerable congregation. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, innumerable basically, saying with a loud voice. Now look what they all say in unison. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Seven wonderful things. In other words, Jesus right now is working on this. This is something that is in action, that is receiving the glory that he deserves. He's receiving the recognition. Eventually, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Everything that is good and right is reference to Jesus Christ. Everything is to be attributed to him. Now, Paul says something very similar to this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says it twice. He says, to the praise of his glory, as God's working on his church, it's to the praise of his glory. And I know it's not maybe all that exciting because, well, that's about him being blessed and him being glorified. What's in it for me kind of kicks in here. But this is a good thing. Jesus is going to receive all that is good. It's all going to be accredited, and he's going to receive the honor and the due that has basically been ignored. He's been ignored from the earthly realm. The heavenly realm declares it out, and they can't help but to celebrate. Jesus, everything good is you. You are worthy. You deserve power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. A wonderful work of the Lord receiving the accreditation, the glory that he deserves. And then finally here, as you turn it over, the attestation of all creation. A third work is in action before that final scroll, before the final act is unleashed. Revelation 5, 13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. Work number three here is Jesus is synchronizing heaven and earth. Just as in the prior passage, the heavenly realm was stating the obvious. Everything belongs to you, Jesus. There's coming a point where the earthly realm will be integrated. Heaven and earth will be in one accord. We're far from that right now, but God's working, and that shall happen. As I said earlier, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Look at all this praise. Look at all this worship. Just a little inference here. If you're getting oppressed, if you're getting bogged down with the weightiness of the world and the global awareness, the global stress phenomenon that I described earlier, it's time to praise God. It's time to put on the garment of praise when there's that spirit of heaviness. It's time to acknowledge. I know it may not seem logical. It might not seem like, well, how's this going to solve for this? But this is entering a new realm. This is entering the spiritual realm. This is acknowledging God and having faith. And when you stir yourself in your faith, and when you shake off the carnal human understanding of things, when you take that time, when you put on that praise CD, or you get in the Psalms, and you stir yourself up like David when he heard the bad report of his family being kidnapped. Bible says he strengthened himself in the Lord. There's a time, and we're in those times, where we need to be strengthening ourselves in the Lord and praising God and acknowledging him. And not just acknowledging the obvious doom and gloom aspects that come with the end of the age, but acknowledging God and allowing that praise to push up the doubt ceiling, if you will, and to give Jesus to give him that praise and honor. And the Spirit, of course, the Spirit wants to bear witness of Jesus. The Spirit's working in us so that Jesus becomes the focus, and he becomes our consideration. He becomes the one that we're looking unto, the author and the finisher. Now, let's finish off with some considerations here in the form of questions. Number one, if Jesus is ordering the events of a world that hates him, how much more is he tenderly caring for those who love him? And this is what I've tried to show today, the seven the seals, the scrolls. That's he's ordering it towards a world of rejection, towards a world that's been hostile or at best indifferent to him. But he's also tenderly caring for his little ones. He knows exactly what you need. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows how long to allow those struggles to go on. He's got the grace which is sufficient, and in our weakness, his grace is revealed. Secondly, number two here, if all heaven and earth acknowledge the greatness of Jesus, how much more worshipful should we, his people, be? We can actually be ahead of the curve. It's going to happen anyway. All of heaven does it. All of the earth, notice there in Revelation 5, look at how comprehensive this is. Verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven, earth, under the earth, in the sea, all saying to him who sits on the throne, praise you, praise you, praise you. We as Christians should not be waiting to that point where it's easy to join in. We can be way ahead of the curve. It's easy to praise God on the other side of the Red Sea. But before the crossing, Christians should have such a confidence, such a rest. I'm going to stand still and see the salvation of God. If God be for me, who can be against me? I'm not tied in to the economical catastrophe or the difficulties of this world. I'm tied into an economic system which transcends. I'm tied into the kingdom of God. And God is going to provide for his little ones. If God notes the birds of the air, if he sees the sparrow that falls, how much more will he care for me, though I am often a person of little faith? Number three here, if men's hearts are failing them with fear concerning that which is coming, how much more should those enlightened by the Spirit have hearts filled with confidence in the director of history? See, these first three questions are kind of like from the lesser to greater. If, then this. People's hearts are going to fail them with fear. The Bible talks about that at the end of the age, that the kings of the world and the mighty and the generals, they say to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. In Isaiah, it talks about the rich and the mighty casting their gold and silver into caves. It's like nothing. There's no security here. And their hearts failing them because this world's all they have. And once the perceived comfort and stability of it begins to unravel, then everything unravels for them. But for the Christians, for those that occupy and yet are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city which actually has foundations, we can have confidence that, Lord, you're directing the collapsing system, and you're also directing the progressive kingdom that you're the head of. You're directing your body, which you're the head of, and to have confidence. We should be spectacles of confidence in the midst of collapse. I'm going to say that again. We should be spectacles. What? What are they so confident about? We should be spectacles of confidence in the midst of collapse. Lord's given us this word. He's giving us these things in advance of what is in motion. It's only by his mercy and his long-suffering nature that things are not collapsing faster than they are. But they are in a free fall, and there's coming a point where he'll even shorten the days lest the elect be affected. We, as the Apostle Paul said, we're spectacles to the world. We should be spectacles of confidence in the midst of free fall. Number four here. Isn't it wonderful to know that history's great director is our great protector? Well, what a comfort it is. Jesus is over every detail. He's covering my life, your life, and then his parents. He covers our children. I dedicated my children to the Lord. I know that he loves them more than I do. He understands them better than I do. For grandparents, he's covering that generation. Not one thing is off of his radar. Everything is fully known. And for those that are part of him, it's a concern that is gripping his heart. Sometimes I say to people close to me, particularly in the body of Christ, when they're going through a rough time, oh, I don't want to bother you, or I'm sorry I had to bring this to you, I say, look, my well-being is tied in part to your well-being. One part of the body hurts, we all hurt. One part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. Now, Jesus Christ perfectly exists. There's never any deficiency, don't get me wrong. But what concerns me, things that are near and dear to my heart, that there's an aspect in God. Now, I'm off in some ways, and some ways I'm amiss, and so God will dismiss those. But what is right and what is pure and what is good, true cares and concerns, I can cast them to him. He takes those. He cares for me. He's caring for his people. And we need not be those that are constantly struggling and foreboding, having heart failure over what is happening, but to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. So that's the confidence boost I hope you're getting today. And we're going to stand together, pray a little bit, and call it a day as far as this gathering. But don't dismiss what the Lord wants to do here. And so let's quiet our hearts and close our eyes for just a moment. And I've been speaking, of course, to Christians, to those that have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. They're the beneficiaries of his care. For those who are far off, though, he's also provided for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'm going to take some time and pray for you today, because Jesus is wanting you to be part of his family. He died on the cross so that anyone who believes could be saved. There is none righteous. There's not even one. And so if we could just close our eyes for a moment. If you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not prayed and called out to Jesus, I'd love to have the privilege to pray for you after the service. Just between you and I, could you raise your hand and I'll remember you in prayer. Sir, I see your hand. I'm going to pray after service. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's only been one human in history that God's been fully pleased with. That was Jesus Christ. The only way to be pleasing to God is to go through Jesus. If you have not committed yourself, you've not come under his shadow, I'd like to pray for you today. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you. I'm very proud of you, young man, for raising your hand. We'll pray today. Anybody else today? Brothers and sisters, very simple time to gather here and just to set our faces like a flint, to agree together. Spectacles of confidence. It's not always easy. We need his help to have that confidence. If you'd like to pray for me, and I'll pray for you, Lord, help me to maintain a posture of assurance. Help me to be. May I really be a spectacle of confidence while people are scurrying about, while people's hearts are failing them for fear. May they take note and say that person's got something. There's a rest there. They're not falling apart. If you'd like to pray together about that, why don't you come on down if you're able? We'll gather here around the altar.